Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show. We are talking about the campus protests in America. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show. We are talking about the campus protests in America in order to talk a little bit about the situation and kind of have a short analysis on these campus protests. We decided to humbly invite Sayyid Agha Alireza. We invite him and start the talk show. Sayyid Agha Alireza, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me, inshallah.
Jazakallah, thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule. You know, in recent days, we have seen these campus protests all across America that have really rocked the heartland of the universities in the United States of America, right? We've seen a lot of these, they're university students, college students across various different university campuses and college campuses across the U.S. The list is actually quite long, you know, but some of the more famous ones are like Columbia University, Brown University, UCLA, even other universities. University of Michigan has seen it, University of Texas, and it's really much more widespread than I think anybody imagined them to be. And these people were, you know, they were in solidarity with the Palestinian cause, they were against the Zionist regime. Many of them, they made these makeshift tents and encampments in their various different universities, and of course followed by an incredibly heavy-handed, brutal, savage, very cruel crackdown by police and governmental authorities. You know, when you see the images, they're really shocking. You know, you have these college, university age women, girls, really in handcuffs with some, you know, 200-pound police officer's knee on her back, and these kind of things, throwing around protesters, of course, all of whom are peaceful protesters. So, I mean, I thought it was really important for us to kind of, you know, have an analysis on the situation and kind of understand what is it that we are seeing, which is something that, at least in the United States, is something that hasn't been seen probably since the Vietnam War, as far as the scope and the breadth of these protests that are going on. So with that introduction, we hand it over to you in the name of Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alayka ya baqiyatullah wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yes, it is something that has rocked the world, and it has been so huge that the mainstream media hasn't been able to whitewash it or to censor it or to kind of put it on a back burner. And that in itself is one of the signs of this being huge. Because if it was something that they could manage and they could kind of block out from the world's view, then they would have done it.
Right.
The interesting thing is that many years back when the Arab Spring, the so-called Arab Spring came about, which Imam Khamenei rightly called the Islamic Awakening, he said that very soon the same Islamic Awakening will occur from the heartlands of the West itself, right? So and then we obviously we saw the Wall Street movement, other movements in the Europe. Then they kind of disseminated and became quieter. And then people would kind of say, "Okay, you were saying, right?" They would criticize us, but now you see that it has come up again because people don't understand that this is a process. It's not something that it's not Hollywood, right? Things don't just erupt and there's a dynamo effect, and then because you. History doesn't end in 2 hours, right? So movies are stuck in that. And we've unfortunately been conditioned to think like that. If something is drawn out, if there's a process, a historical process that is elongated in nature, then we kind of lose interest. But people who are people of hikmah, of wisdom, especially of divine wisdom, they see the future. As the Quran says about Hazrat Musa alayhi salam and Hazrat Khizr alayhi salam, we've quoted this earlier. That Hazrat Khizr, he says to Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, he says that how can someone be patient if he doesn't know the end of affairs, if he doesn't know the khubra, that khabar, that glad tiding of the ending, right? So the long game needs to be kept in view. So Imam Khamenei said this, and we see that this keeps reoccurring within the West, and the seeds of demanding justice for all mankind have already been sown. So sometimes they pop up in terms of economic justice, sometimes they pop up here.
This racial, for example, Black Lives Matter.
Exactly, in terms of racial justice. And the Taghut itself, there is a consistent plan from the Taghut in order to divert these inherently human and divine inclinations towards justice onto deviant narratives. For example, they try to take the entire issue of justice, hijack it, and take it into a different direction, which has something to do with pronouns and etc. Things that are inert don't really matter, or matter only for a micro minority of people who are not of that great a significance when you have huge amounts of injustice going on elsewhere.
I know it's too soon for me to start, you know, commenting on things, but this very interesting point, you know, and I wanted to echo it just a little bit before we continue. This idea that there is no justice at all for these, you know, Palestinian nation, you know, that has been destroyed. And if we look at, you know, before this whole recent post-October 7th, you know, genocide against the Zionists, you know, you have Afghanistan was destroyed by the United States of America, Iraq was destroyed by the United States of America, you know, just injustice on a very colossal level, sanctions for the last, you know, 40 years or so on the Islamic Republic of Iran, and the whole host, Syria completely decimated, I mean, a country Libya, destroyed, you know, right, Libya and these guys. This a totally amazing and colossal amount of injustice that is happening on one hand, which is totally ignored. I'm just adding, you know, or corroborating what you're saying. But on the other hand, you know, the justice for the LGBT group, you know, which I think you were alluding to, but that is such a big deal, is that, no, you have to be just with the LGBT, but you have all these, you know, countless millions of people across the world who are not even worth giving justice to.
As we've talked about this many times over, like, our analyses need to be Quranic in nature, because that is our benchmark, right? We are ulama, we are scholars, we are students of Islam. So one of the things that is interesting about the Quran is that in one of its verses, it talks about how the Taghut, whatever the Taghut may be, because from from different sections in history, you have different
manifestations
of Taghut, right? One of their policies is to divert words from their true meanings, right? So they take Kalimatul Haq, they take a word which is means something that is righteous, which is divine, and then they try to reinterpret it into a manner that makes it at least inert and neutral, if not a vice in itself.
A vice in itself,
So one of the things that they've done in modern times is to take the word justice and completely reinterpret it into a manner that it is, it has nothing to do with the great masses of downtrodden people all over the all over the world. So as you said, LGBTQ plus ABCD, these rights are what becomes center stage, becomes the main narrative. And then the entire machinery of the mainstream media owned by the, and I'm using this word, the warlords of the corporate sector, because they control the industrial military complex, right? They come behind this narrative, and they keep repeating it and repeating it and repeating it until it becomes, as I believe Goebbels said, that if you repeat and a say a lie loud enough, and if you repeat
enough
times, it becomes the truth, right? So that is the mentality. And if you remember, we talked about one of the policies of historical Zionists and the Taghut of all the times is to is exactly this statement. So don't let the truth be heard, but make false statements so common that they become the truth.
So Sayyid, I'm sorry, you were talking about this time continuum and how over the course of, you know, the longer period of history and time that we're looking at, we're seeing that these movements for justice, whether it's social or economic or racial justice, they keep on popping up. And and this is where we were going towards.
And the interesting thing is that if you see all the people involved in these movements, in these truly grassroots movements, right?
Yeah.
Because we've been over the internet and through other sources, we have been somehow studying these people over a long period of time. They do gravitate towards the idea of Palestine. So somehow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made Palestine the core issue that kind of defines human conscience in our time. So people of conscience around the world, they gravitate towards Palestine. So if I remember correctly, Shahid Malcolm X, he said that we stand with the people of Palestine. And then there's this other famous sentence which says that if no one is free until the entirety of humanity is free, right? So, and obviously Nelson Mandela and others, they all stood with Palestine. So one of the great heritages of the African-American people is their siding on the side of Palestine. And obviously we're talking about true African-Americans, not the sellouts who might be working like many of these Condoleezza Rice. And these obviously, quoting Shahid Malcolm X, there are two kinds of people. There are people who are working in the field, and there are people who are working in the house for the masters, right? So that having said, you see, even during the time of the Wall Street movement, during the time of other movements within Europe, there was this overlapping of the same people, the same movements, the same organizations, grassroots organizations, who supported Palestine as well. But this time around, because of the travesty, the intensity of the genocide, it kind of, and this is again true because, like in the Quran, you read that before salvation comes about, before Allah, and this is one of those historical realities that Quran teaches
us. The Sunnah of Allah.
The Sunnah of Allah, the tradition, the divine traditions of Allah, right? There is a precursor to that salvation, and that is the terrible sacrifice that the innocents of that society give because of the repression that they face from tyrants. So for example, the Pharaoh, before the coming of Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, he goes out to slaughter the firstborns of the nation, right? So this is something that keeps repeating. And again, you see that it's interesting how things right now, you have at least, like, the figures are strange, like 15,000 plus are the official figures of children who have died, right? Children who have been murdered and slaughtered in Palestine. And 15,000 children. And if you just look at the geographical extent of
Gaza,
it's
very small,
right? It's like a few blocks, right?
It's like 2,000 square kilometers.
2,000 square kilometers. Just imagine that happening in one of the American cities.
Well, it's smaller than many of the major cities of the world.
Exactly.
It's smaller than Paris.
If someday you got up and you saw on the news that in the past few weeks 15,000 children have been killed
in your city,
what would be your emotional reaction be? And those are one of those mysteries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has created these things and how they emotionally affect people. And right now you see that many of the free-hearted people of the United States, young people who have still preserved that that light, that divine light of humanity within them, they have this natural response to this kind of tyranny. And the interesting thing also is that these are the same people whom the system of the Taghut had planned to completely turn into intellectual zombies, right? To be sheeple, to be people who were just couch potatoes, or just and all of their energies
busy
were to be spent
and Hollywood and video games and
music
and
all of their positive energies, what was left behind, had to be channelized into
the
capitalist industry, right? So even when they were in their academics, the end game was to become a cog in the great machine.
Yeah.
And the interesting thing is, normally artists are believed to be outside this kind of a mindset. But there, the entire system is such. Even if you are planning or working towards becoming a working artist, right? Again, you're a cog in that machine. You're perpetuating the same narrative. And if you're not, then you're not seen. So you're pushed behind, right?
What's interesting to add to your point here is that many of the protests that are occurring, they are occurring in Ivy League schools.
Exactly.
And Ivy League schools is not where
the cream of the cream,
where
right?
Yeah, that's yeah. is not where your you know starving artist is going to study.
As one
this
of
is
the sisters from the West
and,
said,
yeah.
one of the sisters from the West, a non-Muslim, there was this clip going around, and she said that these were the children of the privileged classes.
Yeah.
Most of them are people from privileged classes. Yes, yeah. there might be a percentage of people who like worked very hard and.
Yeah, yeah, and
got into
most
these,
of them are,
but most of them are recycled.
From families that have yeah. a lot of money.
Because
and
they are basically training managers yeah, this, and rulers of the next generation,
exactly.
right?
So this is what makes it even yeah. more,
so
I
this
guess,
is
crazy.
Again, kind of echoes the idea of Musa growing up within the courts of the Pharaoh, right?
And I wanted to add, you know, to that what you had said earlier, that these forces, right, what they're... So, of course, they're trying to increase their power and their greed, and you know, and it's all based upon greed, and you know, they want more power, they want more wealth, more land, more you know, more whatever. So that greed is inherently there on one side, and so they're continuously working based upon that greed to increase whatever it is that they want to increase, right? But on the other hand, they are doing all that they can in order to prevent this salvation from coming, right? And in order to do all that they can in order to prevent that salvation from coming, they end up committing so much oppression that it just quickens and hastens that salvation from Allah yeah. subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Like
it's like everything is backfiring yeah. on yeah. them.
Because the Quran, like again, makaru wa makarallah, you see, any trick that the ta'ghut plays, any plans that they make, any conspiracies that they make, Allah makes a greater plan, a better plan that actually uses
the
their
best architecture.
He is the best architect, right? So he uses their own energies to in order to neutralize their own conspiracies.
So these Ivy League school students are now protesting.
Yes. And to no the one point, can claim that the Islamic Republic of Iran sent hundreds of intellectual spies into the American community. And they might actually say this because some of these news channels I've been seeing.
No, they are. They're saying that this is somehow connected to the Islamic Republic. And this is some kind of inciting, you know, I don't know, civil disturbance in the United States of America.
Again, proving...
It's like you guys really have a lot of faith in the, you know, the intelligence services of a 40-year sanctioned Islamic Republic of Iran.
And even if we, even if, for the sake of argument, just to show how nonsensical their arguments
yeah,
are.
Yeah, nonsensical.
Even
yeah.
if some external power was somehow influencing this,
yeah.
first of all, if you're saying that, then you're already... saying and agreeing that Islam has won, right? So you've lost. You've lost home ground.
Yeah,
right?
You've lost home ground, yeah.
And you being there on the ground were not able to indoctrinate your own generations, but a power hundreds
external.
Of miles away.
Without any media resources like
and
you
while
do.
You still claim that your own children, your youth are the most open-minded people, so they always analyze what is said to them. They're not like brainwashed or anything. They don't. They have the capacity of analyzing everything. So then the message of the Islamic Republic must have been true, right? So they kind of weave themselves up in their own lies, and especially recently, like if you look at, especially after the Islamic Revolution, and things have sped up over time, the speed of things have increased. So as you come forward, especially in the last 10, 15, 20 years, you see more of their plans failing. At a higher rate, at a higher frequency, and you find themselves—they find themselves in this situation of desperation. Even this entire thing in Gaza is one of those great acts of desperation. I always like comparing this to the Pharaoh going into the river behind Hazrat Musa alayhi salam. You know, even if you claim that this is a magician, this magician hasn't opened up the river for you, right? So why are you following him in, right? So these are things that obviously we do not have time to go into how Islam and how the Quran especially talks about sociology. But we find that these young people...
I mean, I don't know. I'm sorry. I just question. Because every time we speak, alhamdulillah, there's such these interesting images that come into my mind. And so, for example, this is precisely what's happening, you know. So that the Zionist regime further is going deeper and deeper into Gaza. And this is as if they are going deeper and deeper into this river that Hazrat Musa had split open and you know, eventually Hazrat Musa, you know, peace and blessings upon him, he is going to be saved as well as his nation, which, you know, I guess we'll humbly say is the Palestinian people and their nation, you know, and inshallah. The farther they get into Gaza, because they're committing more atrocities the more that they go into Gaza.
Absolutely.
And it's just, it's going to end up, you know, bad for them.
Even the facade of civility that they used to at least preserve, or at least they would not preserve it on the ground, but they would be very careful about it on the media.
Yeah.
Even that has gone, like, because of their desperation, because they feel that there is an existential threat now. And how weak can you be that you believe the Palestinian people, in terms of material, I'm talking about material criteria,
not spiritual strength,
how weak do you believe, can an entity...
I mean, they have nothing.
Exactly, right? Know? They are the most downtrodden, the most impoverished people on the face of the earth, most probably, right?
Within hours, they were able to cut off food, water, electricity, because it was all under their own control.
Even if you talk about Hamas, and Hamas is probably the weakest resistance force on earth, right? How weak can this Zionist entity truly be that in their own calculations they believe Hamas and the Palestinian people in Gaza to be an existential threat, right? And that is the desperation that is leading them towards
these tragedies and genocide.
All these atrocities, which by definition it itself is a kind of suicide for the Zionist regime. Now the interesting thing is, right parallel to this, is that the psychology of Taghut as taught to us by the Quran is, in one word, if you were to like sum it up, is psychosis. So sometimes when we try to analyze what they're doing and try to put it into very rational frameworks, this is inherently wrong.
Because it's not a rational
Because it's not rational, right? Beating up your own children, your own teenagers on campuses just because they're saying Viva Palestina, like how does that make sense?
Yeah, it doesn't make any sense,
And
it's very heavy-handed. Like
very heavy-handed.
It's like they're hurting people, physically hurting people.
And this is what the cameras are showing.
And this is
harassment,
what the cameras,
which is going on with the families behind the scene, which no one is covering, and soft tyranny, putting people on disciplinary lists, throwing them out of campuses,
putting them on blacklists that they don't get jobs.
Putting them on blacklists so that, and they actually said this, like they threatened this out in the open. That we have your pictures on, and we have all the records of who's in these protests, and we'll make sure. And how ridiculous is this, that a spokesperson for a foreign regime talks to the American people, the so-called people of the superpower, and threatens them that they have no future if they keep protesting against that foreign regime.
You're talking about the Zionists, are telling the American people.
Exactly. And this is so ridiculous, right? If this would have been done against the people of Mozambique...
Well, I mean, this is like a fifth column, right?
Exactly.
These are foreign agents working for foreign governments, right?
It's so if any country had given out such a statement against the people of an impoverished country like, say, Mozambique, right? The Foreign Office of the Mozambique would have given an appropriate response.
Yeah, it's like,
how subservient has the American state become to international Zionism, that their own people are a secondary priority, maybe a third level priority, or not even a priority at all?
Well, they've become the cattle and the sheep and the Gentiles.
Everyone can be sacrificed at the satanic altar of the Zionists. It can be over 40,000 people in Gaza. It can be millions of people in Iraq in the previous wars. It can be thousands of little children in Iran suffering from various diseases when the United States has embargoed and sanctioned these life-saving drugs.
Or whether it's their own American
people.
Apparently thousands of students have been thrown in jail over this thing. And peaceful protesters. Some of these images are just, they're mind-boggling, you know, it's like shocking. Because what's even more shocking is that most of these images, they're women. They're university age girls. And to me, that is like, okay, fine. If it's another man, you know, he's a college age student, you know, okay, he can kind of handle, you know, even though even they can't handle the 200-pound, you know, police officer. But okay, at least it's man to man. these are like women that you exactly. guys are like kicking around.
Exactly.
And it's really, I mean, it's
just
shocking.
2 days ago, I saw a video which was of police officers firing directly at the students, firing rubber bullets or plastic bullets directly at the students. And if I remember correctly, in recent years, the first time this came up in the news media was in Kashmir. Because they kind of, the fake media in the West, they will try to spin doctor this around and say that these are plastic bullets and they don't hurt.
No, they go into your skin,
and especially if they hit your eyes, you'll go blind.
Yeah, you'll go blind.
And at times they can be fatal as well. It depends where they hit, right?
Yeah.
And especially if people are listening to this, they should search up plastic bullets, and they'll see the kind of images that even Google will come up with how victims get hurt. So this is what's going on there. And the interesting thing is that this is the great bastion of
freedom of speech,
the First Amendment,
and liberty,
right?
And
the amendment that is only for the sake of, again, the LGBT and these people, right? Whenever the African Americans try to use this amendment, they have this, the 200 a pound guy sitting on their neck, and then kind of, and again, you see this strange psychosis of how they even try to whitewash murder by making it somehow indirect,
right?
So people were malhandled and unfortunately they died, right? Because like that's how most African Americans end up, right? Because of a traffic violation.
We don't know what happened. His heart just stopped.
His heart just stopped, right?
Tasered him 50 times.
50 times. So you have the same thing now going on. And the interesting thing is, one of the strengths of this movement right now is that, as I said, the Taghut always tries to divert social justice movements to different directions in order to either decrease their scope or marginalize them or completely divert their narrative. So one of the things that is, for example, for ethnic groups, rights for the Hispanic people, rights for the African American people, is that it can be marginalized, put into a small box and say that this is a black issue, for example.
It's specific
to this is an Arab issue. Palestine has been able to gather together all of these people, right? And then reveal the tyranny of the West even against the white person, right? So break that, even though statistically speaking, the downtrodden people like the African Americans, the Hispanics, they are more, they feel the greater brunt of the tyranny in the United States. But if you cross a red line, now it is very obviously clear, if you cross a red line, if you cross that red line of Zionism, then it doesn't matter what skin color you are,
right?
And that, in the long term, inshallah, will create this fraternity between different people, cement that. It was already going on. So you had, like, for example, Jews for Justice for Palestine isn't something that is a new organization.
Right.
For example, the Hasidic
Orthodox Jews,
the Orthodox rabbis who talk against Israel is not something new.
Netroi Karta guys.
But these protests will allow them to network better and to find each other, because obviously because they aren't given exposure in the main media, sometimes they might even not know that what the other organization is like, right? So if we kind of fast forward to the strengths of the movement right now, the very first strength is that it unveils the hypocrisy of these Western Zionist regimes.
Right.
It unveils the hypocrisy of their so-called hollow slogans of freedom, of justice, of democracy, of the sanctity of academic spaces.
Exactly. Right? Exactly.
All of this. Like, and that is one of the great achievements of any great historical sacrifice. It takes the veil off of the disgusting true face of these psychoses, of these psychos, right? So that is the first strength. The second strength is the networking that is going on. So people from different organizations, different grassroots organizations, will find each other, will find their tribe, so as to speak, and the tribe will grow bigger and stronger. So the issues of a small denomination that is talking about black rights, another talking about Hispanic rights, another talking about something else, Arab rights maybe, another talking about, like, for example, lobbying for justice for Iran, for Cuba, etc., Venezuela. Now they'll be able to coordinate, which they already are, and become larger forces, right? Which in itself will have great benefits for the American people.
Sure.
Because we sometimes forget, when we say death to America, we're talking about the American regime. Death to America is a slogan which first and foremost should be adopted by the American people.
Especially when you see these realities.
Exactly, right? America is not the name. When we say death to America, that we don't mean the geographical entity.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
We do not mean the people who are running around all day long just to make ends meet.
Yeah.
Right. We don't mean the African Americans, the Hispanics, the honest white people.
Yeah.
That's not what we mean.
Yeah.
We mean the 1% Zionists who are occupying the North American continent.
Well, have taken it. They have hijacked it.
They've completely hijacked
it,
right?
Like
under the guise of freedom and democracy. Look at the statistics. What is the percentage of people who actually participate, first of all, in the elections in the United States? And then what is the micro percentage of the people who have voted for the person who wins, who has apparently has all the power, right? The chief executive, the president. So that it's a complete farce. So the people of the United States need to stand up, like the people of Iran stood up and they said, Marg Bar Shah, death to the Shah, right? Mm. When they said death to Shah, right, or death to Shah's regime, they did not mean that death to the Iranian people, obviously, right?
Of course, yeah.
So first and foremost, this the essence of this slogan, death to Zionism, death to Israel, death to America, is something that the American people should be owning.
Mm.
Because they need to free their flag, free their country from this Zionist hegemony.
Yeah.
So we were talking about the strengths, right?
Yeah,
so that
is
another great strength of this is that you see people who were being groomed and cultivated in a manner and really kind of to become that elite that could fuel future Zionist rule over the United States, over the West, and then the world. Have, alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are waking up. And I'm not trying to be overzealous and say that, oh, they've all woken up and tomorrow it will be a revolution. No, it is a process.
Yeah.
We are wise enough and mature enough to understand that this is a historic process and this takes time, right?
It takes time,
When Imam Khomeini was, forced out of the country and he was sent into exile, someone asked him, a reporter asked him, what happened to your revolution, to your great movement? And he said that my revolutionaries are in the cradles of their mothers right now. So that is how a truly wise person, a truly mature person looks at things, right? So we have these pockets of resistance. Again, like Imam Khomeini said, that we need to have pockets of besiege all over the world.
Yeah.
And obviously, he didn't mean that we export Iranians, make that like a terror cell somewhere, right?
No, these are like self-enlightened besiege.
What is like, what are the divine values, right?
Yeah.
These are the divine values.
It kind of reminds me of this whole thing where the fitrah and this, I guess, innate nature that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created in human beings. This is living proof of that.
Exactly.
That nobody taught them about Islam, nobody taught them about Imam Ali alayhi salam, nobody. But still that pure, innate light, divine light as you called it,
exactly,
that was within them, it just kind of sparked all of a sudden, and Palestine was the spark.
Yeah. But I wouldn't say all of a sudden, because this was something that was growing.
Sure. Yeah.
The explosion is more of a media phenomena, right? Mm. And the explosion of the thing that everyone is looking at it right now is because of the manifestation in terms of the campus protests. If there had not been a grassroots kind of a
something to lay the foundation
for, then all of a sudden, there was gunpowder, and then obviously the Palestinian issue right now became the spark that lit it up, right? So this is one of the things. One of our teachers recently, he teaches Irfan and Azari, so he teaches theoretical spirituality. He said something very interesting. He said Islam is a reality. It is a extant reality. It is not something. It is not something that you write on your identity card. It is not something that you simply profess. So Islam is in the practice.
Sure.
So there can be people who are practicing Islam without knowing it.
Yes.
So if there are people who are defending the oppressed, defending the tyrants, fighting against the tyrants, defending the people who have no defenders other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they are practicing Islam, even if they have other issues. Because even Muslims the sin, right? Imam Riza alayhi salatu wasalam, someone asked him who the mu'min is. He did not say the mu'min isn't a person who doesn't sin. He said the mu'min is a person who sins and then asks for forgiveness and tries to mend his ways, right? So these people might have other problems that scholars and ulama and the emissaries of the imams, which are all the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, need to educate and fix. But that huge responsibility of defending the oppressed, defending the downtrodden, that is something that exists. And we really, to understand the importance of this, you need to weigh this against the extreme efforts, the billions and billions of dollars, the mega structures, and I'm talking about academic structures, media structures, cultural structures, that have been created in order to get rid of this spark, to create a nation that is characterized by apathy, that is characterized by this zombie this mentality of not caring at all.
Indifference and it's not my problem.
Exactly, right? And they failed. They failed. Yeah. That is the great. But on the other side, if you look at the challenges and the weaknesses, or maybe the challenges, is that the Tawhud is still there. And the brothers and sisters on the ground need to understand that the Tawhud will spare. First of all, it will try to repress them, which actually works in their favor. So not there's no need to. In fact, the more they get attacked, the better it is for them. So they should be very confident in this manner.
It's interesting. Like I don't think, even though they've spent so much money and time and effort trying to, you know, like I don't know, well, understand, and after understanding, indoctrinating all of these youth, it's like they still haven't understand these guys.
Keeping them intoxicated most of the time.
Right. So, like for example, in any youth, right? We were young once, right? You know, when somebody tells you to not do something, then
you rebel.
You will say, well, now by any means necessary, I'm going to do that just to, you know, to disobey your commands.
Exactly.
And so this, like you said, this is going to backfire on them.
Absolutely,
the more you repress them, and again, the more they're going to...
It's an act of desperation. They know these things. Yeah. Obviously, they've made great studies in psychology. They know these things, but it is an act of desperation on their part, and it works in the favor of the student movement.
Yeah.
So I saw this this placard which said, "Long live the student movement." This word saying the student movement and not using the name of one organization or the other, this in itself shows that there's this maturity that is coming about. They're seeing themselves as one united front, even though we know that they might be different organizations, right?
Countless organizations.
But when they come together, they call themselves the student movement, right? So
it's really amazing.
So right? Exactly,
Subhanallah.
It's mashallah. It's something that when Allah wants to guide a people, then obviously nothing can stop that. So one of the things that they shouldn't be worried about is repression, because that will work in their favor. What they should be worried about is corruption.
You're talking about the student movement.
The student
shouldn't
movement.
Be worried about corruption.
So their narrative being hijacked or becoming something which is from that large platform coming down to a micro platform, right?
Sure, sure.
Or becoming, or the third thing is getting tired because the Tawhut will use a siege mentality to see how long you can keep this up, right? And alhamdulillah, to this point, brothers and sisters in the West, and I'm talking about the non-Muslims, right? They've been out on the streets. They've been
almost,
out on the streets almost continuously, right?
Yeah.
So alhamdulillah, it seems that they have the capacity to wear out the tyrants of those countries as well. And then one of the things that Allah warns us about in the Quran is fear. He says that shaitan comes and tries to divert you off the righteous path by promising you poverty, saying that if you go to this, like the Zionists did in their tweet, right? If you keep protesting, then you won't have a job tomorrow, right? And the second thing that shaitan does is induce fear into your heart, because fear then works with your imagination, makes you dream up things that won't even happen. Even the Tawhud hasn't thought of doing that to you, right? And unfortunately, one of the things that afflicts our own community in many places around the world is this fear, right?
What might happen.
So alhamdulillah, we have this. Then if we look, because we obviously don't have a lot of time, we want to sum things up. In the context of this great happening that is happening inside the United States and Britain and Europe, right? In this context, parallel to this, you have the community of the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Now, if you look at the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, like that often repeated narration that several from amongst the A'immah alayhi salam said, that if you want to find the Shia in a community, you will find the most righteous of them. It would be the person who is most righteous of them, the bravest of them, the most knowledgeable of them, the most God-fearing of them, and there are other characteristics as well, right? So, if you look at all of these narrations, you find that the Ahlul Bayt, they expect the Shias to be the emissaries of the Ahlul Bayt's ideology. Right?
This is what they expect the Shias to be.
They expect the Shias to be. So the Shia is not a luxury community religion that you do. It's not something that you do on weekends. It's not a cult. It's not a culture. How culture is defined in the West. So it is not. It has nothing to do with how we cook our food and how we have diversity in the way we speak and talk of this ridiculous diversity.
So-called woke. Yeah, I think you call it
the woke kind of a Shia, right? That is not what Shia is. Shia is defined by the objectives that the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam have set for the Shia. Now the role of the Shia in the ideal sense is that the Shia should have been at the forefront of this movement, and not just this movement, but all social justice movements that were seeking out justice for truly downtrodden people in any country, not just the West. At the forefront should have been the Shia.
The Shias,
and at the forefront of the Shia should have been the Shia scholars. Right? Because that is the hierarchy.
Yeah, of course.
The Ahlul Bayt expect you to be the teachers of the world. Ukhrijat linnas.
What's interesting is, don't forget this ukhrijat linnas, but but you see that Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei is at the forefront of these scholars.
Absolutely.
So what you're seeing is that the eminent, or the foremost, the preeminent religious, political, social, cultural figure is at the forefront of these social movements, whether it's, you know, economic justice, social justice, gender justice is something that he has brought up. But after him, it was the class of the scholars that should have stepped up to the plate. And this is where,
absolutely. Just like they do in the Islamic Republic itself, just like they do all throughout the resistance front. So you have Hazrat Agha, Imam Khamenei, right at the top, right? Obviously, with the guidance, the hidden guidance of Hazrat Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala faraju sharif, which is there available for all people, right? Because as the narration goes, he's like the sun behind the clouds, always present, right? So, but in terms of the apparent hierarchy, right at the top, you have this great scholar, this great spiritualist, this great mystic, this great soldier, this great warrior, this great philosopher, right? Who combines within himself the characteristics which have been noted by the Ahlul Bayt for someone who must lead the community. So we have him on top, and then underneath him, you have people like Sayyid Nasrullah, you have like people like Sayyid Badruddin, you have people like the leaders of the resistance in Iraq, in Syria, in Lebanon, in other places, say Sheikh Zakzaki, etc. And then there are martyrs amongst them, and then there are people who are waiting for martyrdom, because we rejoice in martyrdom, right? We because we believe that when martyrdom comes, it creates two effects. First of all, it cements, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us this, it cements the mu'mineen. And they say, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had promised us. And then on the other side, it unmasks the tyranny of the tyrants, right? So because we are the nation of Imam Hussein, as Shaykh Qasim Soleimani said, right?
So you were talking about the responsibilities.
So the responsibility, what should have happened?
The scholars should have been at the forefront.
What should have happened, and we're not talking in a vacuum right now, we're not talking about right now. Over the past hundreds of years, even before the Islamic Revolution, what should have happened was that the scholars living in the West, in other countries, our scholars, the Shia scholars, should have been at the very helm of demanding rights for the downtrodden people.
In their own lands and in the countries that they're living in.
Exactly. So if they...
As a proud American, for example.
Exactly.
For lack of a better terminology.
Exactly, exactly, right? And especially within these countries that profess to have such laws that kind of guarantee freedom, although the claim itself is hypocritical. But unfortunately, if you look throughout history, you only see exceptions.
Yeah.
The general trend is to be a scholar of a center, to serve the community, that too in the most minimal and most the lowest level of service, that is maybe Dua Kamal and having Salat. And there is no presence of the scholars. And again, I'm creating these generalizations because we're not talking about exceptions.
They're good people,
they're working, like that in itself is Jazakumullah Khaira. Well, but in the general term, the vast majority of our scholars, they are not concerned with these social issues. They're not concerned with the downtrodden around them. They're not concerned, for example, in the United States with this epidemic of homeless people.
Alcoholism, domestic abuse,
people who have been like put into prison because of the corporate prison system. Speaking out against the fahasha, which not only attack the mu'mineen, the fahasha is a reality, right?
These
sins are realities. They're not like selective, just for, they're bad for Muslims, but they're not bad for non-Muslims.
Not having hijab. I don't care mentality.
Not having hijab, not having the correct morals, not having the correct lifestyle, harms a non-Muslim woman and a non-Muslim man, alcohol abuse. All of this harms them just as it harms the Muslim, right? So why did not our scholars take this position of being the greatest teachers of the masses?
The saviors, the helpers.
The saviors of the masses, right?
Take the hand of the masses.
Now, if someone argues and says, no, the groundwork isn't prepared, wasn't prepared, and there wasn't a potential, I would give you the example of the Nation of Islam. Even though the inception of the Nation of Islam with Elijah Muhammad and before him was something that was corrupt in nature, because someone came and he claimed that I am Muhammad, right? But the bare minimum that it proved was that the African American people had the potential, the great potential, of rallying around some of the core principles of freedom, of fraternity, of seeking justice, which were characteristic of Islam. So I would turn the question around and ask some of our scholars there. There were scholars of the Shia denomination in the United States during that time as well. Why weren't you at the forefront of demanding freedom and demanding better better state of living and conditions for the... And now again, right, look at the cultural corruption that the system of Taghut perpetuates. Why don't you speak? You're even afraid of speaking against the LGBT issues, right? Because of a few... And if a few scholars spoke against this, the community failed in standing behind them.
To support them.
And even though... If I were to like put myself in the shoes of some of our scholars there, I would have argued that the American Constitution allows you, at least on paper, your civil liberties and your right to practice your religion or at least profess your religion. And if you're going to stop us from talking against or teaching our children the laws of Islam and the ideology of Islam, vis-a-vis these moral issues, then I would have argued in court that the Torah and the Talmud should also be banned because they teach the same thing.
The Bible and the
Torah. I would have tried to create a greater alliance between the church, the synagogue, the even...
And make it an issue of a violation of constitutional rights of American citizens.
And even before that, I'm not trying to focus upon a particular issue. I'm talking about the mindset of believing that we live here, but we don't really care. We just want to stick to our own community. Not realizing that your community is part of that ocean. If the ocean becomes corrupted, then there's no...
There's no place you can go. I mean, it's all one
exactly.
ocean.
Where will the fish go, right? The fish can't have this imaginary like
bubble
around themselves and say that, oh, no, we are secure. Everyone else is turning into these...
Bad people.
People, right? But
we'll be safe.
But our children will be safe. So this illusion...
You know, it is an illusion, I want to, because I'm from the United States. I grew up there. I did my university days over there as I did my middle school, high school... university, got married there, had children there as well, alhamdulillah. So I will attest that over the years of me living there, that that corruption that was in the regular mainstream society, it does seep into our little bubble, you know? And I mean, I will attest to that. You can't say if there's stories about, you know, the youth becoming misguided, for just a very, you know, appropriate term, misguided and you know, youth that totally Islam and the followers of Imam Hussein alayhi salam lost in this battle. And, and it is quite serious, you know. I think that nobody should think that this is just you know, mere statements that we're making. This is a reality on the ground. Yeah.
Continue, you see, please. In cultural warfare, in cultural resistance, which is something that is, like, if you look throughout the history of the Ahlul Bayt, if you look throughout the history of all of the divine religions, there was not a millisecond when the divine leaders ever stepped back from cultural resistance, which is the mother of actually the armed resistance, right? Yeah. Armed resistance can be put into abeyance.
Yeah.
But cultural resistance cannot, because that is the foundation, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So armed resistance may at times not be necessary. At times it might actually be counterproductive to the educational objectives that you have, etc. Sometimes it might not make sense. Sometimes you might not have the soldiers, etc. But cultural resistance is the constant.
Always there. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Unfortunately, this itself might be something new for our audiences, right? Because unfortunately, the Islam that is presented is so anti-political that we go out of our way to censor the political, social teachings of Islam.
It's almost like, I'd like to say, it's an anti-social Islam.
Yeah, exactly. It's like
it's like, don't deal with anything.
A monastic, right? So one of the thing that I was, the point I was trying to make is,
that
when you're talking
at the
about
forefront.
Cultural resistance,
yeah, yeah.
Right? Again, the same principle of the offense being the best defense comes into play.
Yeah.
If you were at the forefront of cultural resistance, if you were teaching other communities the way of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, if you were trying and planning and strategizing to make the ideology of Imam Hussein alayhi salam the ideology of the American people, right?
Yeah.
If a nation can believe in all of the garbage that these advertisements try to do it, right?
Yeah.
If they can believe this to be a lifestyle, then I'm sure Imam Hussein is much more attractive, right? Because those are true values, right? The innocence of some of the grassroots level Americans, right, is really the groundwork is available for them to understand the truth. Just look at this. Like many other times when we look at the patience of the people, like how they protest, right? How they keep protesting, how they stay their ground, they stand their ground. You can see the potential that is there, right? But unfortunately, our scholars and our communities were never of the mindset to address this potential. I won't say that they failed in addressing it, because you fail in something that you try
you
to
actually
do.
Try to do, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But even our brothers of the Ahlul Sunnah, they are more proactive in this manner.
Yeah, they're very proactive.
Which is strange, because when you look at their own ideological ethos, it doesn't really make sense.
Yeah,
because
they seem to be the anti-social Islam.
They seem to be the more khanqah and the monastery and this kind of a Sufi, right? Even the Wahhabis, they don't really have a political ideology. Even though their ideology is political, like it manifests in the political system. Which is, but let's not go into that. But they do not propagate a politicization of the masses, right?
Yeah.
But in practice, they talk more about the Quran than we do. They give more importance to the hadith, whatever hadith they have, than we do, right? They are more outward oriented, so they look outside the communities. They welcome new reverts into their folds. We do not. In the same manner, right? So our scholars have underperformed in that manner. And then obviously they have not created that mindset in our communities, infused that mission into our communities. So in order to kind of end, I guess that the advice that we could give our brothers and sisters, or the followers of the Ahlul Bayt in the West, whoever is listening, is that you need to change this paradigm. You need to reorient your mindset back to the Quran and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. And probably the best way of doing that is to read the Quran,
Yeah, of course.
Right?
Yeah.
Start reading the Quran, make that a project, a continuous project in your life to ponder upon the Quran. Mm. And then in terms of the seerah of the Ahlul Bayt, they should definitely read
this 250-year-old human being,
Imam Hussein and his brothers in arms. I might be misquoting the
Hamrazmane Hussein
and the Islamic ideology reclaiming the narrative, which is the translation of Tariq Kulli and the Sheikh Islami. These three books by Imam Khamenei, which beautifully explain the very ethos of the essence of Islamic ideology and how Islam and the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt behaved, right? So they should educate themselves in this manner and then get out of this glass ceiling and this glass cube that they've put themselves into. Right now, when you look at the protests in the West, you feel this great pride. The people are waking up. And then at the same time, I feel this great sorrow because I don't see the followers of the Ahlul Bayt prominent within this situation, right? Yeah. Even if some of the followers of the Ahlul Bayt go out of their way, out of their communities, and try to perform in these protests, I sometimes find that I hear that there are backlashes from the community itself.
So
why did you why did you teach those protesters such and such slogan? Then the people start talking about taqiyya, not understanding what taqiyya truly is, right? So
I mean I think as a conclusionary, right, because we're about to probably hit close to an hour. We've been over 45 minutes, I'm pretty sure by now. But like this idea that one, you know, that these protests, inshallah, you know, and in most likelihood they're going to continue, they're most probably going to get bigger. The repression and the crackdown is also going to be just as severe, and it's going to be just as harsh, and that's also going to get worse. But I think that, as you said, that our people, they have to get involved. Yeah, sure, you know, acquire that knowledge. While you're acquiring that knowledge, also spread that knowledge. If you have some of these books, you know, go share them. You know,
create
with
study
your fellows,
circles.
Yeah,
share them with non-Muslims as well.
Especially non-Muslims, right? Because I think in the beginning of this talk show, I think we were talking about how, you know, we are the ones that are supposed to put forth this message to these people who are thirsty for this message at this time.
The problem is we have forgotten our key role of being emissaries and ambassadors of the Imam.
Yeah.
Imam al-Hujjah, ajallahu ta'ala farajah sharif, wherever we live.
Yeah.
Right? So we have turned our own religious sentiments into something that is comparable to traditional Christianity.
Yeah.
So give to God his own and give to Caesar his own, right? Mm. So we have this, we have split our personalities up into this minor personality of religiosity, which we kind of satisfy in our weekly visit to the mosque or the Islamic center and going to Muharram. Mm. And then you have this other secular personality, which is the large chunk of your personality, which has nothing to do with anything, right?
Yeah, unfortunately.
So we need to we need to fix this and get back on track on becoming an ambassadors and emissaries of the Immaculate Imam, the Infallible Imams, in within our own communities.
Jazakallah, thank you so much, Sayyid Agha Ali Raza. Very good, interesting, so many points to still continue to talk about and ponder and reflect, inshallah. May Allah help our brothers and sisters in Palestine, of course, first and foremost, give them a quick victory. And may Allah help these student protesters and the student movement in solidarity with Palestine. And protect them, because it is going to unfortunately get worse for them out of desperation of these governmental authorities. And, you know, may Allah give tawfiq to our religious scholars and to our communities, you know, wherever they are, you know, across the world, to be able to do what they need to do and fulfill their responsibilities as emissaries of the 12th divinely appointed Imam. Jazakallah, thank you so much, and inshallah, hope to have you on another talk show, inshallah. And that's all from us, dear viewers. We were talking about the campus protests in America and a lot of other stuff that was related to it, inshallah. That's all from us for now. Fi amanullah, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.